two men borrowed money from the same man. The first borrowed $37,000. The second borrowed a tenth of that amount, $3,700. But when the loan came due, both men were flat broke. And so they separately went to their creditor and each told him how they had no money to repay. And when he learned of their inability, he freely forgave both of them their entire debt. Which of those two men do you think was most grateful? Forgiveness is a basic component of Christianity. Really, it is an entry-level idea. To become a Christian, you must be forgiven. And the forgiveness promised in the Bible is free and is a full forgiveness. So that God's forgiveness costs nothing of the sinner and completely erases the sinner's moral debt. And God's gift of forgiveness is absolutely astounding in its generosity. But despite this, many refuse to accept it. Many are actually offended by the offer. And the offer offends many for two reasons. First, the offer of forgiveness declares that you have a fault. You have a personal failure. Something's wrong with you, and it needs to be corrected. And second, the offer of free forgiveness says that you're unable to fix the problem yourself. And the parable that we're looking at this morning is one in which Jesus confronted a man who did not understand forgiveness. And remember, to understand a parable rightly, you have to put it in its full biblical context. You have to know what comes before and after the parables, because the parables of Jesus are never isolated stories. Each one is a part of a bigger conversation. Often a parable is a direct response to something someone has said. So in this case, the parable we're looking at today is a response to something someone thought. So let's read the whole story, starting in verse 36, and then we'll delve into the details here to understand this parable. Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So it's a vivid story. It's a story of a sinful woman who is anointing the feet of Jesus with incredibly expensive oil. And there's a similar event recorded in Matthew and Mark, but it's not the same anointing that Luke records here. In John chapter 12, we read of Mary anointing Jesus' feet at her home in Bethany. And that's not the same anointing either. So this account in Luke is actually not found in any of the other Gospels. And all the Gospels record three different times when a lady anointed Jesus' feet. So I'm going to summarize some of this story, but I wanted you to follow along in your Bibles to see how it unfolds. So go back to verse 36, and I'm going to summarize and just trace it as I trace the scriptures as I'm describing some of this. So we start off with a Pharisee inviting Jesus to his house for a meal. Jesus goes to his house and sits down at the table. There was a woman in the city, a notorious sinner, who had heard that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house. And so she entered the house carrying an alabaster jar of perfumed oil. The woman came up to Jesus as he reclined at the table. The ancient Israelites did not sit up in a chair at the table like we do. Rather, the tables were low to the ground, and they reclined. They leaned over. Generally, they would have leaned on their left elbow, and the head would be at the table, and their feet were stretched out straight behind them. So everybody was kind of perpendicular. Can't see that. How about that? Everybody's kind of perpendicular to the table. And so this woman comes in, and she stands at Jesus' feet. So she's 5 or 6 feet away from the table. And as she stood behind Jesus, she's weeping. And she cried so much that her tears fell on Jesus' feet. And so she unbound her hair, which was probably very tightly wound on her head, and she began to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And she cleaned his feet of the dirt and grime that they had collected as he'd walked through the city to the Pharisee's home. She kissed Jesus' feet and then poured this fragrant anointing oil all over them. By any culture standard, this is an odd scene. You put it in, bring it to today, and we're going to say this doesn't make sense. What's wrong with this person? And in that culture, it was borderline scandalous. She is behaving entirely inappropriately, according to the standards of that day. And so the Pharisee was deeply offended by the entire display. And he thought to himself in verse 39, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, every good story has a conflict. It has some problem to be resolved. And this statement really summarizes the conflict of this particular record, this particular story. And it centers around the character of the Pharisee and the woman. The Pharisee, if we had read the couple chapters in Luke before this, we would have seen that by this point in time in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees are the enemies of Jesus. They have outright denied him. In fact, Luke 7 verse 30 says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves." They were disobedient to God's command. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected Jesus. But this Pharisee, even though in the Gospel of Luke, we are seeing and expecting him basically to be the villain of the story, in the culture, he would have been the hero. He had a position of authority and respect in Israel. He was very careful to obey the law of Moses and all of the traditions of the rabbis. He was a deeply religious man, a biblical scholar, a teacher of the law, and just simply an important person. The woman is nothing like him. She's not even named anywhere in scriptures that we know of. She's simply identified as a sinner. If you remember several weeks ago when we considered the three short parables of the wedding guests, the patches and the wineskins, and you might remember that the term sinner was not used in first century Israel in the same way we use it today. They didn't mean that somebody's a sinner just because, like all of us, they had done wrong. Rather, as a sinner, she was somebody who was notoriously sinful, who lived a life of disobedience to the law of God and to the traditions of Israel. As a sinner, she was the outcast of society. She was denied participation in the religious worship of Israel. And she would have been studiously avoided by any Pharisee. And so this sinful woman came into the Pharisee's house, stood behind Jesus, and made a spectacle of herself. She wept. And there's at least three different words used in the New Testament to describe crying. One of them is just, if you will, the polite crying, like shedding a few tears. One is the very loud wailing, like would often be seen at a funeral. And so they actually hired professional mourners who would walk through the streets just wailing, shrieking practically. And then the second word is the word that is used here. I would say weeping, but it is audible sobbing. She's not standing there quietly with just a few tears running down her cheek. She is weeping with the audible, broken, racking sobs of somebody who is overcome by great emotion. And then she knelt at Jesus' feet, unbound her hair, and began to wipe his feet with her hair while she's still weeping. And that's really is bad enough until she begins to kiss his feet. And again, there's a very definite word that is used here. It's not just she kissed his feet one time, but over and over again. She covered his feet in kisses. She is slobbering all over him, crying and blubbering and kissing his feet. We would be inclined to say it's just a shameful display. How can anybody do this and put on such a display like this in public? And the Pharisee, he really was scandalized. And so he thinks again in verse 39, this man, if. Now this word, if, is not a word of doubt. But rather, this particular word that he uses is a word of rejection. He's saying, if you will, if, and I know he is not a prophet of God. Simon was not questioning who Jesus was. He was asserting in his own mind that Jesus could not possibly be a true prophet of God. And the proof of that assertion was found in the Pharisees' own traditions. No Pharisee would permit a notorious sinner to touch him. Therefore, no prophet of God would do the same. Jesus permitted this very infamous wicked woman to repeatedly touch him and to fawn all over him. Therefore, Jesus was not a prophet of God. And the Pharisee rejected Jesus. And as a result, he could not understand the love and appreciation of this woman. Now, Jesus knew what was going on in the heart of this man. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, and he begins to respond to what the Pharisee was thinking. Because it says, it's translated in English, he spoke to himself. You know, we do this. We have internal conversations in our heads sometimes. That's what he's doing. It's not audible. He's not whispering to the people beside him. He's thinking in his own mind, talking to himself. And Jesus knows what he's thinking because Jesus is God. That this is an incredibly important, or this ties back to an incredibly important story in the Gospels. We read it in Luke chapter 5. We read it several weeks ago in Matthew chapter 9. It's also found in Mark chapter 2. It is a story of when Jesus was teaching in a house. I think I even mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. It's just a pivotal story in the life of Jesus. He's there teaching. And the house is full. A group of men come up carrying on a bed their paralyzed friend. They want to bring him to Jesus so Jesus can heal him. But the house is so crammed full of people, they can't get to Jesus. So you know what happened. They climbed up on the roof. They broke open a hole in the roof. And they lowered him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at the man and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And at this point in time, the Pharisees began to think in themselves, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus, because he is God, knew what they were thinking. Because he is God, he forgave that man's sin. Because he is God, he does forgive sin. He is God who knew what was in the heart of the Pharisees and what was in the heart of this particular Pharisee. And so in verse 40, he said to the man, Simon. And this is the first time the man's name is used in this account. And from now on, he's identified as Simon. We don't see him ever again referred to as a Pharisee. He's just Simon. And Jesus tells Simon he has something to say. This is a polite exchange. He is in Simon's house. Simon is the host there. And for Jesus to speak or to teach in the house, it is polite to get the host permission. And so the Pharisee says, go ahead. He gives him permission, and that's where Jesus tells the simple parable of verses 41 and 42. A certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500, the other owed 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. It's super simple. I already gave the modernized version of it. And really, the only additional comment I want to make on it is about the denarii. A denarius was a Roman coin. It's generally understood to have been the average daily wage of a laborer. So what somebody working for minimum wage would get in an 8-hour shift, something like that. And the average soldier in the Roman Empire was paid 3/4 a denarius a day. So if we compare those two groups of people to the wages today, it works out to be between $50 and $100 a day. I went with $75 a day for my version of the parable. So the first man, though, owed 500 days' wages. Nearly a year and a half, working 6 days a week, nearly a year and a half's wages. The other man owed 50 days' wages, so 2 months' worth of wages that he owes. Both significant sums. We're not talking trivial money, but when they went to the creditor and said, we cannot repay, it says that he freely forgave them both. He graciously erased their entire debt so that they owed him nothing. And the question is real simple. Who's going to be most grateful? Jesus posed that question to Simon. Simon responds with, I suppose, I think, the one whom he forgave more. Jesus told him he was correct. And all of that is really pretty straightforward. The greater the debt forgiven, the greater the appreciation of the forgiveness. And then Jesus drives home the point. He looks behind him at this woman who's still kneeling at his feet, still weeping, still kissing his feet. And he says to Simon, you invited me into your home. When I came in, you did not give me any water to wash my feet. Now, washing the feet of a guest was an essential part of hospitality in first century Israel. Because everyone in Israel walked everywhere. The cities had no paved roads or sidewalks. Dirt and dust were everywhere. Everybody wore sandals. And so just walking from one place to another, their feet are going to become covered with the grime of the road. And so a good host, or really any host, would invite people over and at the very least would provide them with water so that they could wash their own feet. Those who could afford slaves usually hire or appointed the lowest slave in the house to wash the guest's feet. And so for a host to ignore this responsibility, they are either incredibly derelict in their responsibilities, or they are treating the guest as an inferior that is so far beneath them that he does not deserve the most basic hospitality. Now, Simon is a conscientious, respected Pharisee. There is no chance that he forgot to provide water for Jesus' feet. This is a calculated insult. So Jesus said, you did not give me water to wash my feet. And then he says, you did not greet me with a kiss. You're probably familiar with the cultures that greet others with just a quick kiss on the cheek, or maybe the kiss on each cheek. It was just a very common affectionate greeting. Again, to neglect it was to suggest that you did not care much for the person. And so Simon doesn't provide Jesus with water. He does not greet him with a kiss. And then he does not anoint Jesus with oil. It was not uncommon for a good host to anoint his guests with olive oil. So he would pour a little bit on their head and would allow them to rub it into their scalp and their beard. And this was something that was readily available. And the olive oil was used as kind of a cleansing lotion. It washed away the dirt of the road. It refreshed the person and actually soothed their skin some after being exposed to the heat of the sun. And so here he is, Simon, a respected leader, financially better off than most people in Israel. He was studious to do all that was expected of him as a leader in the community. Invites Jesus to his home, does not give him anything to wash his feet, does not greet him with a welcoming kiss, and does not anoint his head. He does nothing expected of a host. He does not treat Jesus as a respected teacher. Really, he goes out of his way, seemingly, to insult Jesus. And now Jesus points out Simon's neglect and disrespect. Now, Jesus is not pointing this out because his feelings are hurt. Don't misunderstand what's going on. Jesus is not saying, I deserve better than this. Rather, he's using this to point to Simon to his spiritual problems. And so Jesus clearly points out the difference between Simon and the sinful woman. And so he says in verse 44, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet. He does. He said, you did not greet me with a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with the plentiful olive oil. She has anointed my feet with a very precious perfumed oil. And then Jesus shocks them all. He said to Simon, therefore I say to you, her sins are forgiven. And then Jesus turns to the woman and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. This completely upends Simon's worldview. If he's understanding what's going on at all, his mind is reeling. This would have upended the worldview of everyone else in that room. The one that Simon scorned as sinful, unclean, and disgraceful, Jesus announced as forgiven. So we have, throughout this account, two very different people set side by side so we can see both of them. Two very different series of actions, again, contrasted with one another so that we do not miss their differences. And now we come to the most important contrast of this whole section. Simon was not forgiven. She was. Now Simon very likely imagined that he was righteous and did not need forgiveness. And so we have here, we're confronted now with a despicable woman whose sins are forgiven, and a pillar of society and a model of piety who is guilty and unforgiven. And that brings us to verse 47 and a challenging bit of the passage, because Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, on first glance, that sounds like Jesus was saying she was forgiven because of her great love. So it sounds like her affection for Jesus earned her salvation. Now, we know from the Bible's clear teachings that salvation is never earned. We read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of works, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what Scriptures is clear on. So we know Jesus could not be saying she was saved because she loved Jesus. Rather, that everything kind of hinges on that little word for. Now, in some cases in the New Testament, it does mean because. However, it can also be used more like therefore. And that's the way it's being used here. So that Jesus is saying she's not forgiven because she is loved. He's saying she was forgiven, therefore she loved. That's the flow, and that's actually what he's driving at in the parable. So you go back and you look at these two debtors, and the question is, which one will respond to forgiveness with greater love? The love followed. It was the response. Again, in the very next line here in verse 47, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So he doesn't say the one who loves little is forgiven little. Forgiveness precedes and produces love. In verse 50, Jesus says to her, your faith has saved you. She was forgiven because she placed her faith in Jesus. She believed him to be the Savior God had promised. She believed him and trusted him to take away her sin. He did. Now, we do not know when that happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. What we know is it happened. We know she was forgiven because she responded to Jesus with great love. So that always forgiveness comes first and produces love. Love does not come first or produce forgiveness. And this sinful woman, who was despised by the respectable people of her day, was saved. And because of that, she responded to Jesus with unashamed love. The Pharisee was not saved. Therefore, he did not love Jesus. He was a good man. He was religious. He was respected. He was important. He was everything she was not, and he was not forgiven. And he was not forgiven because forgiveness is never given to those who have done something to deserve it. So if you deserve forgiveness, you don't need a Savior. You're able to pay off your debt on your own. Only those who have nothing to pay are forgiven. It is Simon who thought he was good enough for heaven that was not forgiven. And again, his unforgiven condition was revealed by his lack of love for Jesus. And Jesus turns to the woman and says, your sin are forgiven. The people at the table, down in verse 49, ask, who is this who even forgives sins? Now, I don't think this is a response of faith. I don't think they're believing in any way. I think they're amazed at the audacity of Jesus' declaration. And they're amazed because they, like Simon, do not believe Jesus. But Jesus does not respond directly to their doubt and their unbelief. But rather, in verse 50, he looks at the woman and he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's an incredible, incredible event here. And in this stirring scene, we learn that forgiveness is not according to the standards of this world. We go back to first century Israel, and they had a very definite idea of who was going to heaven and who was not. And they believed that this sinful woman was rejected by God. If they were to categorize their society, they would point at the Pharisee and say, he's closer to heaven than almost anybody else. The priests are probably closer, but he's right up there. And don't we think, and many people today think much the same way? That salvation works. If you're a good person, you deserve to go to heaven. If you try your best, if you do what you think you should, then you deserve to go to heaven. Of course, many people also believe the contradictory belief that, yes, I'm good enough to go to heaven, but also loving God would not really send anybody to hell, which really raises the question, why does it matter if you're good enough to go to heaven in the first place? It's not very logical there. But whatever the world's belief is, that I can be good enough, or you can be good enough, or the religious people are closer to heaven, or however it is phrased, Jesus completely disagrees. He states unequivocally that salvation is not given to those who think they are good enough to go to heaven. Forgiveness of sin is not restricted to one group of people. It is restricted to one group of people. It's restricted to those who confess they are sinners, who believe Jesus is God, who died and rose to life again to pay the punishment of their sin, and who trust only Jesus to forgive their sins. Only those people will go to heaven. But at the same time, that is not a restrictive truth. It's open to absolutely everyone. Because according to this standard, anyone can be forgiven and receive eternal life. Anybody who believes and receives Jesus will be forgiven. So you will not reach heaven by reaching a minimal standard of goodness. You only make it to heaven by admitting you are not good and that you need someone else to make you righteous. You will not get to heaven by being religious. You only get to heaven by trusting Jesus to take you there. And this story tells us that the way to heaven is not the way that the majority of people think. The way to heaven is down the narrow road. It's open to anyone. But the only entrance to that road is Jesus. And this parable particularly shows us one powerful truth. Those who know the magnitude of their sin will respond to Jesus with love and worship. Jesus is not teaching or intending to teach that some people are worse sinners than others and therefore some people have more reason to praise God. Right? What Jesus is doing here is confronting the self-righteousness of a man who thought he did not need forgiveness. Those who think they have no need of forgiveness will not love the one who offers them forgiveness. Those who think they are going to heaven by their own goodness will not love the one who freely gives heaven to everyone who trusts him. Those who recognize they are guilty and forgiven will love the one who forgave them. Now, I know that some of you have a past, so that you wish you could go back and undo the things that you did. And some of you still carry the scars of that past. And you have great reason to love God and worship Him. Because you can catalog the greatness of God's grace in a way that some others cannot. So therefore, rejoice in God. Do not celebrate your sin. I've seen far too many who aggrandize their sin. They elevate it and say, look how bad I was. But rather, worship God. Just simply love Him, respond in love to Him because you've been forgiven. When you look back on your sin, you do not despair. You're not a second-class Christian because you didn't grow up in a church or because you did some shameful things in your past. You know why you love and praise God. Because you know the depths of your own sin. And this parable teaches us in part, we draw from it that we do not live in the past, but we do love Jesus more because He has saved you from the past. And all of us who are saved have great reason to love Jesus. You may not have lived an outwardly terrible, sinful life, You may have grown up in church and lived the life of a respectable Christian. But you and I, no matter how seemingly terrible or trivial our past sins, all have great cause to love God. Your sin may have been nothing worse than swiping a cookie after your mom said you could not have any. It was worse than that, but it hypothetically may not have been. But your sin still separates you from God. So that every sin we commit is an act of treason against God. Every sin is the exercise of a rebellious will which refuses to submit to the rule of our Creator and God. Every sin, from the least little one of taking a bite out of a piece of fruit you were told not to, and every sin that came after, every sin deserves eternal separation from Him and the eternal wrath of His judgment. And all of us have sinned more times than we can count. If you have by faith received Jesus as your Savior, then every sin you have committed or will ever commit is forgiven. Love Him. It should be a great outpouring of deep affection when we understand how fully we are forgiven. Let me close with just one final thought. The last words of the chapter. Jesus assures this sinful woman her sins are forgiven, and then He says, go in peace. When Jesus forgives your sin, you can be at peace. You do not have to rehearse the past. You do not have to live in the mistakes. Now, you may have sorrow because of relationships or opportunities that you missed and lost along the way, but you can still be at peace. Because when we are saved, first and foremost, God makes us at peace with Himself. He gives us an intimate relationship with Him. He is the God of peace. And when you know, when you have this deep relationship with the God of peace, you have peace. So I say to you, whatever your path, if you have turned to Jesus and have trusted Him alone for full forgiveness of your sin, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.